If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Zechariah chapter 13, as we will finish Zechariah tonight, only two chapters. So we'll see how that goes. Lack of faith over here, my brother. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word tonight. What a blessing it is to be with you and your family, our family, just together, Lord, enjoying you, enjoying the sweetness of your spirit, the move of your spirit, Lord, the teaching of your spirit through the word of God, your word, Lord, now being spoken to us, Lord, you being spoken into our hearts and into our lives. And Lord, tonight as we get into Zechariah, breathed on the pages by you yourself, now breathe it, Lord, into our soul, into our spirit. Let us enjoy you, Lord, and again, just minister to us, teach us, and let it be a sweet night of just being with you, Lord, and your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, where we last left off, if you remember chapter 12, we got into the whole promise of God to bring the children of Israel back into the land of Israel. And we talked about the fact that when we see them coming back into the land, they are obviously there when the Lord comes back. And if anybody doubts that God is going to bring the nation back or that God is through with the nation of Israel, this should settle it. That one section in chapter 12 where he talks about they'll see the one whom they've pierced coming back in the clouds, and it mentions the different peoples there. It talks about, you know, the family of David, which represented the kings of Israel. The family of Nathan, of course, which represented the prophets of Israel by their self. And the house of Levi, which represents the priests of Israel. So there's a whole representation there of really what made up the government of the nation, prophet, priest, and king. And now Jesus coming back as all of those, prophet, priest, and king, to rule and reign. And again, we're going to see that all those represented are there when the Lord comes back. So we see they are back in the land. They are there in Jerusalem when the Lord comes back. And there's not going to be a lot of them left by the time he comes back because of all the persecution, which we'll look at more as we get into 13 and 14 tonight. But that's where we left off last time. And so tonight we jump into following after that and looking a little bit into the millennial kingdom and some of the things that are going to be happening. So we'll talk a little bit about that tonight as well. And so, again, the context is in the Lord's second coming. So that's what it was, verses 10 of chapter 12, all the way down to the end there. That was the second coming of the Lord. And so we jump into 13. In that whole setting of the second coming, he says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And again, I think that there's a little bit of a double thing going on here. Again, the fountain of the Lord, again, the blood of the Lord. The Bible speaks of that fountain, that washing blood. That some of the, you know, writers of music have written about as far as the cleansing of the blood of the Lord, cleansing us and washing clean and coming back to cleanse those who have received him and the blood of the Lamb washing and getting his kingdom ready, if you will, for all who have received him. So I do think there is a reference here to that fountain of the Lord's actual blood of the cleansing, but also there's going to be a literal fountain or really stream. We'll get talk about more in just a moment when we get to chapter 14 that's going to be flowing there from the south side of the temple. From coming out from under the throne and, again, healing the waters of the world. We'll get to that when we get there. So there may be kind of a reference to just the purity and the holiness of that water. You know, we talk about holy water. We were talking about that with the worship team in there before we started, you know, kind of joke. What is holy water? And if there's ever going to truly be holy water, it's going to be that water coming out from under the throne of the Lord that's going to be flowing down to the Dead Sea and the oceans, if you will. And, again, there is a major spring that has been discovered underneath the Temple Mount. Doesn't surprise me. And that'll be breaking free sometime soon, but, you know, when the Lord comes back. He's going to break free, really, when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But either way, verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. So everything people have been worshiping, idolatry in the land of Israel, and really the entire world, because this is the millennial kingdom. And they shall no longer be remembered. So the idols and all the things that people worshiped before the Lord came to take over, it's going to be no longer remembered. Jesus will be the only thing worshiped. He'll be the only thing exalted. There's still going to be lots of great fun things we're going to be doing. We'll no doubt be boating and skiing and flying and doing all kinds of things on the earth during that time for that 1,000 years. But it won't be, we won't be worshiping those things. You know, there may even be some level of play, you know, sports. I don't know. That could all be there because we're humans and that's kind of what we like and the image of the Lord and all. But again, it won't be people worshiping sports. It won't be people worshiping these things that we worship today. It'll be done with the right way and in the right way and in the joy of the Lord. You know, it's interesting. When you give your life to the Lord, God begins to kind of point out some of the things that you've been giving wrong priority to. He did that for me. And, you know, there's a lot of freedoms that we have in the Lord that God may ask us to set aside temporarily. There may be something in your life that you're involved in that you're free to do. You're free in Christ. There's not a thing wrong with it. But God may say to your heart, you know what, for right now, I'd like you to set that aside. You're free to do it. You're not sinning by doing that. But I'd like you to lay it aside right now because I think you're focusing too much on that. And I think you need to get refocused on me. I remember I shared with you guys when I gave my life to the Lord. And for years, I'd just been playing music and singing music. That was my whole life. And God said, just, you know, put your guitar down. Just put it down. Don't play. And he didn't tell me he was going to let me play later. He just said, put it down and don't play. I think maybe that's part of the test that the Lord does to find out, you know, what you're going to do. I was, you know, just excited to know the Lord. There's that freshness and that newness. And wherever he would have done, I would have said, yes, Lord, because I was, again, so excited. So I would like to say that it was a huge sacrifice, you know, that I struggled and I held my guitar and I said, Lord, are you sure, you know? And I was like, okay, you know, it didn't matter anymore. I'd met the Lord. I had the joy of the Lord. I knew what was, well, I said, yeah, okay, sure. And then about 6 months in, he said, now I want you to pick it up again and use it for worship. And I'd never used it for worship. You know, it'd been used just for the world. And I realized what he was doing. He really was speaking in my heart, saying, you know, I wanted to make sure that, get the priorities right, lay the thing down that may get in the way, and then I'm going to give it back to you now that it can be used in the right way. Well, in the millennial kingdom, everything will be used in the right way. But I do want to encourage you, if there are some things that you're involved in tonight that may be hobbies, that may be things, and you're free in Christ, and God may not be telling you anything at all. Maybe, you know, you're doing fine. Continue on in your hobby. Enjoy what God is. Enjoy your freedom in the Lord. But some of you in this room, he may be saying, you know, I can't believe you're talking about this because I felt kind of convicted that maybe I was spending too much time in that. And maybe I should back off on that. And maybe instead of 4 hours in that, I should read the Bible a little bit and maybe pray a little bit and maybe serve somewhere a little bit instead of being so involved in this thing that kind of takes so much of my time and attention. And that's what God did with me. And it truly was a joy. It was a freedom that God gave. And so if God's ministering to you in that tonight, then receive that from the Lord. That's going to be going on during the millennial kingdom. We'll be done away with that stuff. He says, I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. You know, we talked about regional demons. He does say unclean spirit here in the singular. Now, it doesn't mean that there may not be more demonic activity than one spirit there. There's no doubt lots of demonic activity. We saw in Jesus' day, there were lots of demons there. But you wonder, you know, is there one main spirit that Satan has? Maybe Satan himself kind of overseeing that region. I don't know. There's an unclean spirit that's there today. And it doesn't mean when you go on an Israel trip that you feel like it's demonic. There are unclean spirits all over the earth. There's unclean spirit here in Knoxville. Spirits, unclean spirits all over the world, the demonic realm, the fallen angels. But what God is saying is when I come back, they're going to be out of the way. They're going to be locked up. There's not going to be any unclean spirit. Not just there in Jerusalem, but around the globe. You're not going to be fighting with the demonic realm. You're going to be free in Christ. But the unclean spirit's going to be gone. There's not going to be any of this influence from the enemy that's there. And the prophets will be done away with as well. Why? Because once the Lord is back, you don't need prophets or anybody with the gift of prophecy. Again, it reminds me of what the Lord said about the gifts of the Spirit. We've talked about in Sunday, we talked about the gifts of the Spirit. If you go and read about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the Lord says, now look, right now you have all these gifts. And he lists them. We don't have them all, but we have individual different gifts as God gives them. And he says, right now we need them because now we see through a mirror dimly. That is, we don't have the full vision of heaven. We don't have the full vision of God. So we need all the help we can get. A gift of prophecy is a blessing. A gift of a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom at the time we need that. That's a huge blessing because we can't see clearly like we will when the Lord comes back. But then he goes on there in that verse right after that and says, but then once in heaven, we'll see him face to face. And once we see him face to face, the gifts will be done away with. You won't need a word of wisdom in the millennial kingdom. You won't need a word of prophecy in the millennial kingdom. You won't need these gifts because you'll have it all from the Lord. He'll do it himself. But remember, there are going to be those in the millennial kingdom. And let me back up for those who maybe don't know that much about the millennial kingdom, or maybe you're new to the Lord or new to Calvary Chapel or new to the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says when the Lord comes back, there's going to be mortals and immortals entering into the millennial kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, the church will have been raptured. We're already with the Lord and we already have our new bodies. When we come back with the Lord, we will come back in our new bodies with the Lord in his new body, and he's going to rule and reign and we'll be here with him on the earth. But there's going to be people that live through the great tribulation that get saved. And they're going to still be on the earth. And when he comes back, If they're saved, they get to go into the millennial kingdom as well. They get to stay here on the earth. I say go into it, but they're here. They get to stay. The demonic realm is cast out. All the unbelievers will be cast into Hades for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us, until the final day of judgment. It speaks about at the end of Revelation. But you'll have all believers in the kingdom. So when the Lord first comes back, everybody here will know Christ. Some will be in new bodies. Some will be in old bodies. Quite honestly, I rejoice that I'll be in a new body. I'm looking forward to that. I heard the amens. But either way, so we have the new bodies. Now, the people that are in their normal bodies will still be getting married and having children. I mean, some of you may be, really? Yep. Yeah, we don't have time to do a full study on millennial tonight, but that's what the scripture says. Those of you that have been going through the Bible with us and stick around long enough, I guess about every 7 to 8 years, you'll hear it as well. But you don't have to wait that long. You can read it on your own. And some of those kids they have are going to refuse to follow Jesus. Is that amazing or what? And people are, how in the world could you be on the earth with Jesus and refuse to follow him? Well, ask a bunch of people 2,000 years ago. It's exactly what they did. They're going to do it again. And the Bible says when they do that, there's going to be some that are unsaved, and there'll be some that'll be trying some of the fleshly shenanigans. We have a lot of people today that pretend to be prophets, and they're not. They do a lot of false religion things, a lot of kind of, you know, just, I mean, you've seen this kind of stuff. It's where they just kind of make a mockery of whatever and try to look spiritual or whatever they're doing. The Lord says, that's not going to be tolerated. Even though we're going to have unbelievers there during the millennial kingdom, we get, you know, a good 50 years in, there'll be people growing up. A good 100 years in, you'll have a lot of people that'll be in mortal bodies being born. And so he said, if anybody tries to pull this prophet stuff, they're going to be stopped like that. They're trying, what are you doing? Matter of fact, it's going to be so serious, even their own families are going to hold them to account. And he's going to talk about that here. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, if anyone says they're a prophet or whatever, giving prophecies, notice his own mother and father who begot him, verse 3, shall come to pass. Anyone that prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. That's pretty radical. But remember, it's going to be like it was, you know, in the days, you know, before the Lord came the first time, in the sense of for those that claim to be prophets and they say, thus saith the Lord, if it's not the Lord, the Bible says they're to be put to death. Now, if that was the standard today, that would be pretty that'd be pretty tough, but you wouldn't hear a lot of people saying, thus saith the Lord, unless they knew it. And that's the point. God wanted such a fear to be in our heart that if we say we're speaking for him, we had better be speaking for him. Because if I was to say, you know, thus saith the Lord, and you're listening to me, and I don't speak for him, then I've just taken the place of God. And I've spoken into your life something that may send you a wrong direction. You see how serious that is? It'd be like somebody, if you had little kids and they weren't your kids or whatever, or they weren't the parents. You got little kids and somebody that comes up to your kids and goes, hey, I'm going to say this into your life, and they speak something wrong or do something wrong in your kids' lives, that would make you very upset. I know my granddaughter, Ellie, they were trying to teach her, be careful of strangers, you know, don't talk to strangers, you know. They're trying to basically keeping her away or whatever. And they said, so what do you do if a stranger comes up? And she said, well, if they're a stranger, that means they're mean. I don't think they were teaching her that, but that means they're mean. But if they offer ice cream, then I'll tell them I'll have chocolate and some cookie dough. So I don't think she's getting it yet. But the point is you don't want somebody giving false information to your children and then taking advantage of them. And so the Lord was the same way about the prophets. He said, if you find a prophet, you know, in the Old Testament you read, he said, they say they were speaking for God and they're not, they're to be put to death. That's why this whole movement, when you see these prophet movements today, and some of them will brag, you know, our prophets are 80% accurate, you know. You know, they're just, you know, that ministry is just a stone's throw away if you want to go visit. No pun intended. God is not 80% accurate. God is not 90% accurate. God is not 99.9% accurate. God is 100% accurate. And if we don't speak the exact, and again, I'm not talking about as we're teaching the Word of God, there's going to be some things I might say that might be wrong, and I know there are. James says we all, teachers, you know, need to be aware, because many things we say are not always going to be exactly accurate. But that's called being a human and doing your best. And missing the mark, not on purpose. But it's a whole nother thing to say, I'm a prophet and I've come here to speak in everyone's life, and I start just saying, and I try to throw around the say of the Lord. That's a scary thing. Now, God didn't strike us down right now. He's gracious. We live in the age of grace. But during the millennial kingdom, you pull that stuff, you're done. I mean, this is pretty hardcore. Their own parents. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. That's heavy duty. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. It's done away with, so what are you trying to pretend? In other words, if you're still trying to do that, you're trying to sound spiritual and look important when God's not given that to you. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. You know, again, in that day, the prophets would, the people that were false prophets, they would dress like a real prophet. You know, what's Elijah wearing? Well, he's got on, you know, a sackcloth and a thing around his waist, and he's all hairy all over, so they'd let get all hairy all over, you know, and, you know, put on sackcloth and whatever, and those say the Lord. He said, you pull that stuff, you're in big trouble. So, again, you're not going to be able to do that, and everybody's going to know it. But look, it's funny, because notice here, he says that they're not going to be doing that, and if somebody accuses them and they figure it out, you know, nobody wants to be accused of being a false prophet during that time. He will say, if you accuse him of that, in other words, he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm just a farmer, a man taught to keep cattle from my youth. Like, don't thrust me through. I didn't claim anything here or whatever. So he said, there's going to be a fear of speaking for God when you're not speaking for God. And they're going to say to him, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? It literally means the chambers of the chest. And he will answer and say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, some translations say, what are these wounds, you know, in your hands or whatever? And it looks like it could be a reference to Jesus being, you know, crucified in the house of his friends. Certainly he was crucified in the house of his friends. But really, an honest exposition contextually right here, it doesn't mean that. In the language in the Hebrew, he's talking about the chambers of the chest. In other words, in some form and fashion, this prophet has been wounded. Maybe because they were claiming to be a prophet, not put to death. We don't know the circumstances here, but it's really not speaking, I don't think, in this particular instance about the Lord and the wounds that he had in his hands as you begin to look really what the wording there means in the original. However, it does jump immediately into the Savior and the Lord, and starting in verse 7, and begins to speak prophetically about Jesus. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and this is the Lord speaking about Jesus, his shepherd, the shepherd of the flock, against the man who is my companion. Now, that's interesting. Companion there, it gives a picture of this kind of oneness. Again, we see a picture, really, I think, of the Trinity here. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. It's the Father's companion, his own Son, says the Lord of hosts. And again, what is this sword? This is the sword that he's taking for us. This was his crucifixion. This is being struck, if you will, by the Father himself to die for our sins, says the Lord of hosts. He says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now remember what happened that night in the garden. The soldiers showed up. They grabbed Jesus. If you will, put that in air quotes. They struck the shepherd. Now they literally struck him later, but they arrested him, striking the shepherd and that future picture of striking him. And what happened? All the disciples scattered in all directions. They took off, and the Lord wanted that. And you say, oh, they all betrayed him. Certainly he wanted them to stand with him, but at that point, the Lord was going to protect them. He didn't want them to be, I'm not going to say he wanted them to run. I'm not going to say he didn't want them to run. I'm going to say he was definitely going to protect them. Had they stood there, he still wouldn't have allowed them to be arrested. But the fact that they ran was not as much of a deal right there because he wanted them to be protected. It was the follow-up afterwards where, again, no one came back to the cross other than John, and no one tried to stand with him other than he and Peter. And as far as that goes, they didn't follow through in that particular thing, but he was struck and they all took off in all directions. But the Lord knew that would happen. Remember, he told them, he said, you're all going to be, you know, gone tonight because of this. And that's where Peter made the big thing. Lord, all of them but me, and I won't do it. And again, because of that, we focus on Peter and we pick on Peter, but really every one of them ran. I mean, if you want to base it on pure flesh and not things of the spirit, Peter did out of the 12 out of the 11, because Judas being gone, he was like, you know, one of the top two there. You know, John, in the flesh, was able to follow Jesus all the way to his trial there with Caiaphas and all that. And Peter tried as well. Peter had some delay. He kind of came to himself after he ran and went back and tried to go near him. The others, they stayed gone. So we give Peter a hard time. But as far as a fleshly standard, he was bolder and stronger in the flesh than at least 9 others. Him being probably number 10, you know, whatever. And then, of course, John, you know, again, John, you know, he's the one that followed all the way through. And John knew the high priest. So John had kind of a, you know, maybe a little bit less to fear, although John was very courageous as well, no doubt, because if they wanted to and they found that he was a follower, they could have put him to death as well. So John was very courageous. But John did know, we know from history and the scriptures, John knew the high priest. John's father Zebedee sold fish to the high priest and to his family, and so there would have been a connection there. That's why he was able to go right in. They knew who John was, and then John's the one that went back and got Peter and brought Peter in and said, hey, he's okay, let this guy in. So they let Peter in. But they all take off when Jesus is arrested. So the sheep, the shepherd is struck, and the sheep will be scattered. By the way, this is still a tactic of the enemy today. Whenever you see a church, oftentimes, and you see a church split in a church, look, I know sometimes there's times that are undeniable. The pastor has done something very bad, and it causes a church split or whatever, whether it's adultery or stealing money or some major fall of a pastor. Those things happen. But even when they don't happen, Satan still knows today, if you want to divide a church, who do you strike? Yeah. Now, you can do some damage by hitting the elders. That does some damage. You can do a little bit more damage by hitting the assistant pastors. But if he can take the senior pastor out, he's going to do a lot more damage. So when you see a lot of these churches where the shepherd gets struck, don't just jump to conclusions that maybe he did something wrong. Sometimes it's simply a very strong demonic attack. And Satan's attempt still today to scatter the sheep, even as he did with Jesus and his disciples. And he does it here. They get scattered. And notice what he says, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And this is so sweet and intimate to me, the way the Lord speaks about the disciples. Now, they no doubt thought they were pretty awesome. You know, they're older, and there's these strong men in the prime of their life. You know, most believe they were probably upper teens, which may shock some of you, but upper teens, I guess possible lower 20s, but upper teens, but most, when they look at the culture of that day and other things they go from reference on, that's what you'll see the scholars believe. I haven't done enough personal study in that myself to say permanently, or, you know, firmly one way or the other, but they certainly were younger, but they weren't kids. And he calls them little ones. He does the same thing. You know, when after he resurrects, he goes up to Galilee and they go fishing. And the Lord's there on the shore, and he cries out to him, and he says, children, have you caught anything? I love that. Here's why I love it. It is such a picture of humility, and if you're not humble, it makes you be humble. For somebody to call us a child when we're in the prime of our life, for some people that could be an insult, because I'm no child, you know, and if it's said in an insulting way, I get that. But from the Lord, you know, him saying to his disciples, you know, you're just my kids. And even today, you know, sometimes I'm praying with older saints, and I have to, anymore I say include myself in that, but older in the sense of, you know, 80s, 90s. And oftentimes I get this sense of the Lord's Spirit that that's his little girl. And it's almost like, this is my little girl. I go, that's your little girl? It is your little girl. She's just 90. And there's a sweetness that I sense from the Lord toward them. This is my little girl. And there's a humility and a sweetness of how the Lord is. It's not a belittlement. The Lord's not belittling us. But they're just, you know, he said, unless you enter the kingdom as a child. I share with you guys the sweetest thing. I've already shared it with some others, but it's so sweet. With the heart of the child. We had our Parents' Day Out graduation the other day. And all the little kids, there were, I don't know, 8, 9, or 10 of them. I don't know how many were, but they had them all lined up out there. You had one teacher in the front, one teacher in the back. It kind of looks like, you know, some geese with the little ones in the middle going through the water or whatever type thing. And they had on their little cute little outfits that they're wearing, all dressed up, whatever. And so I walked by them, and one of them, I forget it was, one of the leaders said, say hi to Pastor Mark. And they're, hi, Pastor Mark. So cute, the little smiles. And this just shows the heart of a child, how loving and how open they are. And I just thought, I mean, God really ministered to me through this in so many ways. And I tend to be a little bit demonstrative. You know, that's kind of my personality. And I just opened my arms. I went, look at you guys. You look so wonderful. And when I did that, every one of them broke line and ran to me and started hugging me. I was like, this is the best in the world. And I'm like, you guys are awesome. And because what they saw was this. And see, that's what God says. I've stretched out my arms to you all day long. He said that to the nation of Israel. When God would have said that, stretched out his arm to them, he wished that Israel would have run around him and all wrapped their arms around his legs and grabbed onto him. And what did they do? They ignored him. And yet we now have had the chance where God stretched out his arm to us, and here we are. And when we run to him like a bunch of little kids and just grab on, we love you, Lord. What a blessing that is. What a blessing to him. It's almost like he gave me a little taste of what it's like to him with us, with his kids. We are his children. And yes, we're mature and we know that. We're not child. There's a difference between childish and childlike. We're not childish and we're growing in the Lord. But we need to remember we're just his kids. And there's a humility and a sweetness in how he dealt with the disciples that I love. You know, it doesn't offend me at all if the Lord was to call me, hey, little one, come over. I'd be like, yes, Lord, what do you need? What do you need, Lord? And it shall come to pass, verse 8, in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. It gets real serious here. But 1/3 shall be left. Now, again, this is speaking directly about the Roman Empire. When Rome came in, right after the Lord was crucified, the destruction of 2/3 of the Jews that were there in the land were put to death. Another third spared, if you will. And yet there's also, I believe, here something double going on. Because, again, when you look at Revelation, we see that the majority of the Jews are going to be destroyed again by the Antichrist. And I believe, personally, this is a dual prophecy. I don't know that I can prove it or fight with you about that. But at the same time, I think there's an indication here that when the Antichrist comes, you're going to see 2/3 of the Jewish population wiped out, 1/3 surviving, probably the 1/3 that makes it down to Petra and maybe a few others there scattered around the world and or in Jerusalem. But notice what he says he's going to do with that 1/3. Again, there in Rome, in Rome's day, and I think also very possibly during the Great Tribulation, verse 9, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. And will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. In other words, they're going to go through the heat of this tribulation by Rome back in 70 AD, and very possibly with the Antichrist during that time of the Great Tribulation. The Bible refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's because it's going to be, again, such an annihilation of the Jews, worse than Hitler has ever done, or it says it'll be the worst time in Israel's history. And so we see during that, again, 2/3 wiped out, 1/3 left. But those that make it are going to be refined in the fire. That is, they were going to repent. They're going to turn to Christ. They'll be tested as those that are tested the way you test gold. They shall call on my name. And again, in Jesus' day, there were some that after that, 70 AD, that called on the name of the Lord. We know that. But again, I think also those that with the Antichrist that survived through that, they'll call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Isn't that great? So they're going to get in. They're going to be beat up. But they're going to get in. And I would rather be beat up and get in than not get in. I would rather not get beat up. But see, no, you're not going to get beat up because you've already given your life to the Lord. And that doesn't mean we won't go through persecution. I'm not talking about in the fleshly realm of any persecution we might face. But I'm talking about that spiritual beating that Satan brings and will bring during the Great Tribulation. So I think we have a picture here of 70 AD as well as during the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And you're going to see a portion of them, about 1/3 of them, it would appear here, that'll be saved and be entering in the kingdom with us. There'll be other Jews that are saved already now. They'll be going with us in the rapture. So it's not just 1/3 of the Jews. It means 1/3 of those that'll be here during the Great Tribulation and 1/3 of those that were there at 70 AD. When Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem. So they have a good future for those that turn to the Lord. And then chapter 14, now we see this, again, what's going to happen when the Lord comes back as far as in battle. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And by the way, before we even jump in this, the Battle of Armageddon is not really much of a battle. It's really just a gathering of the nations, and the Lord's going to speak and wipe everybody out. The Bible says that the Antichrist will be ruling and reigning for the first 3.5 years. Everybody's going to follow this great guy. He's going to have all these great ideas and the ways to solve all the problems. And, you know, you can do away with crime and internet theft and losing your password by taking the mark of the beast, something on your hand or your forehead. Everything will be digital, so you don't need any of that stuff anymore, you know. And it's almost like, you know, sometimes you're so frustrated because you can't remember your password. It's like, I'll take the mark. No, but you never, of course, you would never do that. Not even something to joke about. So forgive me. But it's going to be, he's going to solve the world's problems, right? Everything's going to be solved. Crime is pretty much done away with. How do you rob somebody that doesn't have any cash? You know, it's all done internet. You jump somebody in the alley, why? So you're going to see crime just going to whoop down to almost nothing. Now, there'll be violence. There will be a lot of violence, the Bible says, in the last day. So crime won't disappear, but it's not going to be, people aren't going to be getting jumped because they can take their money from them. They won't have any. Anyway, this guy's going to solve the world's problem. Everybody loved him the first 3.5 years. Then he stands up and says that he's God. And then people are going to start, still, the world will bow down for the most part, but there's going to be some that will kind of be going, And that 1/3 of the Jews, it would appear, or however many are going to be, they're going to be taken off down to Petra and getting out of there, because that's going to be the point. They're going to realize, this guy's not God. We're out of here. They'll go through the refining, through the fire. They'll give their life to Christ. They're going to be saved at that time. And so God's going to protect them during that 3.5 years. The rest of the world's going to be following this guy. But it says toward the very end of that 7 years, the rest of the world's going to start figuring this guy out. And they're going to start turning on him. And we're going to see there's a rebellion that'll come out of Africa, the Bible tells us, the African nations. And they're going to come up to fight against the Antichrist because his headquarters is going to be there in Jerusalem. At least for a while. He'll be headquartered in Europe, but there'll be a place there. He also has, I guess, an office or something. He goes to Jerusalem a lot. That's where the image will be on the Temple Mount, and he's going to be in that region. He's going to hear about the rebellion, and he may come from Europe at that point. I don't know, but he's going to hear about the rebellion in Africa. He's going to take his army and go down to squelch the rebellion in Africa, and the Bible says while he's doing that, all of a sudden the East, probably those in China and those other areas, they're also going to be turning on him. They're going to come down. God's going to allow all these people to turn on him at the very end. They're going to come down from the north to attack him from behind. It says that he will be enraged when he finds out that now they're turning on him. And I get this picture of this demon-filled, maybe even Satan himself by this point, possessing this man, probably so. And this whole just arrogance and rage and trying to kill everybody. And then and they come to him, Commander, you know, now they're coming from the north. Ah, you know, what is just, you know, just it says he's going to be enraged. And he's going to turn back and try to fight them. And they're going to all converge in that area of Jerusalem and Megiddo, which is Armageddon, that whole region. So the original reason that God's going to be gathering and the way that God's going to gather all these armies there in Armageddon is because they're all coming together to fight the Antichrist. Isn't that interesting? They're going to be coming from the south to fight him. They're going to be coming from the north to fight him. They're going to meet kind of there in the middle. And then what's going to happen is the Bible says that all of a sudden the Lord's going to appear in the clouds. Then they're all going to turn together and try to fight against him. And they're actually going to believe, at least they're going to try to fight the Lord. Can you imagine that? To think that maybe they have a chance to turn and fight against the Lord. So they're going to unify and all try to fight against the Lord. And it says that Jesus is simply going to just speak. And they're done. It's not like he's going to go, you know. It's just done. Now, I don't know what he's going to say. But he's going to just say something and boom, they're all just wiped out. So it's not really a battle. It's really more of just kind of a judgment. And now we get into what that day is going to look like. Chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Notice who gathers them. It's the Lord doing it. The Lord's going to be pulling them up from Africa. The Lord's going to be pulling them down over from China and those other regions. He's gathering everybody in around the world. And they'll gather together to battle against Jerusalem. So they're going to fight there against the Antichrist and have this big war there at Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews have been dealt with for the most part at this point. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled and the women ravished. So again, a lot of abuse like we see now in the Middle East on a much larger scale at that point of the women and everyone else being killed. It says half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So God will protect a certain amount there in the city. Maybe these are the saved Jews that are there. Maybe these are, you know, we don't know. But it's going to be some that are protected. Then the Lord will go forth. Here he comes now from the heavens. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. It's interesting. Did you know Genesis says that the Lord is a man of war? Isn't that interesting? It's not that the Lord wants to be. It's not that he's a man of war because he loves war. No, he loves peace. He's the prince of peace. But because the angels have fallen and rebelled against him, and mankind has joined with them in that rebellion, he also had to become a man of war. And the Bible says, indeed, the Lord is a man of war. And this is where he's going to be, again, carrying out his, not final battle, there'll be one more battle at the end of the 1,000 years, but this will be the battle to begin the millennial kingdom. And he'll fight as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west. That is, a line straight from east to west. There'll be a line right through the middle of it, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So again, when the Lord puts his foot down, it's going to go right between there, east to west, and then north and south, the mountain's going to move apart like this. Right, the Mount of Olives right across from the Temple Mount. Those of you that have been there and seen that, you can picture what that's going to look like. It's going to be amazing. But it's interesting. Remember when the Lord went back up from Bethany. You know, the disciples walked up there with him, and he began to ascend back up into heaven. And they said they watched him go up in the clouds, and he just kind of ascended right back in front of their eyes or whatever. The angels were standing there, and they said, why are you gazing up into heaven? The way you saw him leave is the same way you'll see him come back. In the second coming, he'll come back in the clouds, and it'll be, I think, literal probably clouds, also the cloud of witnesses, all of us, and the cloud of the Lord, really the glory of the Lord. That cloud was probably just the Shekinah glory of God. He'll come back in that Shekinah glory cloud, if you will. We'll come back with him, and he'll come right back down the Mount of Olives, just like he promised he would, just like the angel said that he would, except this time his foot's going to land, and you're talking about putting your foot down, and it's just going to split. Going to divide in two. And remember, other portions of Scripture, and we'll see an allusion to it here, other portions of Scripture tell us that all the mountains of the earth will just be thrown down. And there'll be one mountain that'll be exalted. That'll be the Lord's mountain. It's going to, all of a sudden, that whole area of Jerusalem is just going to raise up and be the highest mountain on earth. And you're going to have, I picture this kingdom raising up with this gigantic platform and the new temple that's there and the glory of the Lord and the nations. The Bible says there'll be a highway of holiness that'll lead up to it. And so as we travel, and we'll see in just a moment, we'll be going up there for feasts every year. Won't that be fun? We're going to be together, guys, going to a big feast, walking up the holy highway, going up to Jerusalem to feast with the Lord. Is that cool or what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so we'll be, what's it going to look like? I try to picture walking up that, you know, you're walking up there, and in a minute we'll see this stream that comes down, you know, the God, whatever you wonder, you're going to be walking over bridges and this beautiful crystal water that's coming from the throne flowing under us, you know, and maybe some kind of cool little fish or whatever that colors. I don't know what it's going to be like. My mind goes a little Dr. Seuss on me, but. And you start walking through there and you see all the beautiful, just the kingdom and the glory of the palaces and just everything you could imagine in your mind. You know, all these imaginations that these movie guys do, where do you think that came from? Who puts this kind of creativity in our mind? So what's it going to look like? The Bible says there'll be like, you know, horses clopping through the streets with bells on that say, holiness to the Lord. You just see kind of these giant Clydesdale type things, you know, these bells, ching, 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 holiness to the Lord. You know, and we're just going, man, this is going to be great. You know, this is so good. And I'm ready to go now, but either way. So and that was supposed to come later in the teaching. So I've got to figure out how to, I'll bring that back around. But it's going to split in two. So there you have it. Look what happens in verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So this new valley you make, they're going to be fleeing because of all the immediate just, you know, devastation and brightness and war and all. It's going to be these people just running probably, in, you know, running through there, maybe in panic. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, we don't know how they fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, but obviously they did. They would have known that in that day. And no doubt the Bible talks about that earthquake. It was a gigantic earthquake. We don't know how big, but it's recorded more than once in the Bible. And so, again, it was something they made note of. It was kind of like a marker for the nation. So it was something terrifying, and they were all running and fleeing when it happened. He says, it's going to be the same way. It's going to be that terrifying. The earth's going to shake. The ground's going to begin to move. I'm going to change things topographically and raise up Jerusalem, and you're going to flee through there to get away, and I'll be destroying all the armies. And it's going to be, again, we're going to be watching all this from above. That's pretty cool, too. And so then he says, thus says the Lord God, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. That's us. We'll be coming back with him. And it shall come to pass in that day, again, the beginning of the thousand-year reign, the second coming, that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, and it shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, which neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So it's just the light of the Lord will be shining continually. And this glory, and again, somebody asked me a while back, well, you think we'll be sleeping in heaven? I don't know, but if we do, then you'll be able to sleep with it light. I don't know. And I think in the new body, I don't know that we're going to need sleep. Certainly, we'll be relaxing and enjoying and celebrating and serving. And all. I don't know what that's going to be like. We'll find out when we're there. Certainly, those that don't yet have their new bodies will be sleeping because they won't be able to function without sleep. So it'll be, I know they will be. I don't know why you'd want to sleep, but... Either way, we enjoy it right now, but you wait till you see the kingdom. You're going to be thinking, man, I don't want to miss anything. And in that day it shall be that the living waters, that means flowing waters, waters that are alive and moving, the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Now, before we read the rest of that verse, here's what it says in another portion of Scripture. The water's going to come out. Here's the Lord's throne, okay, the new Jerusalem, the huge platform. There he is, the temple. The Lord's up there, his throne's up there. And if you're facing his throne, say, from the Mount of Olives, looking toward the throne, And the Mount of Olives, I don't know, will even be there anymore because it's going to split and everything's going to change. But in your mind, you at least can have a picture of looking at it. Over on the south side, which if you're facing the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, that would be to your left. The south side, water's going to come out from under the throne and it's going to start in that valley, that new valley that was just created. And it's going to flow two directions. One direction is going to head off down toward between that valley that was just split and maybe even down through the Kidron Valley, possibly, because both work their way down to the Dead Sea. We'll see. And how it's going to change topographically, I don't know. But it's going to go down there, and when it connects to the Dead Sea, however, whether it hits the Jordan and goes down or goes down through the Kidron Valley, either way, the moment it touches the Dead Sea, which has no life in it, the Dead Sea is going to spring to life. Everything this living water touches from the throne will bring it back to life. And then it's going to go out to the back toward the Mediterranean, and when it gets to the oceans out there, it's going to touch the oceans. And when the water flows into them, all the oceans of the earth will be healed and they will come to life. Now, that's number one. First of all, that's really cool to think about how pure the waters are going to be. But that is especially going to be cool because remember, all the oceans and waters are going to be totally polluted right before that. The Bible says they'll be poisoned. They're going to be polluted. You know, it looks like a couple of meteors falling in them. And you see they're filled with blood. Wormwood gets in the rivers and streams. Everything's polluted. So it's just totally devastated because of the great tribulation. And then it's all just going to be brought back to life. And just all new, teeming with life. All fish, you know, all these things, you know. And it's in another portion of Scripture, it tells us that there's actually going to be sailboats that are going to be out there. You're going to be on the way up to Jerusalem. The water's going to get deeper and deeper, spread out more and more. And so it might be as we're traveling up the Holy Highway, we're going to see the streams, you know, going under us and the beautiful, you know, foliage and the animals and the kind of jungle noises and all the stuff that's going with us. We're heading up there and the sound of the water and looking up there. And, oh, look at the sailboats. And we'll see people on sailboats out there, you know, and whatever, you know. We're heading up there for the feast. We'll be there, you know, whatever. And maybe during the feast, we go out on some sailboats in that crystal water. And just kind of sail around, you know, and it's going to be great. Half of them, the sea, will go toward the Eastern Sea. That's what we talked about, which is going to be down to the Dead Sea. And half toward the Western Sea, that is the Mediterranean. And all the oceans will be healed when it touches them. It tells us again in another place. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Can you imagine that? His kingdom. I mean, there really are going to be just trumpet blasts and angels standing around and the beauty and the glory and everything just, I mean, it's going to be amazing. Like everything you can imagine in all your Disney, you know, things or whatever, you know, and your shows you watch, it's really going to be happening. He'll be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord is one and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain. Here's what we talked about, the mountains being thrown down. Notice that all the land will be a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up. That's where I told you it was going to be raised up and be the highest mountain on the earth and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So there'll be people living in Jerusalem as well. I think that'd be a great place to live. I think the closer we can be to the Lord, the better. The people shall dwell in it and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This, but again, look at Jerusalem today. It's not safely inhabited, is it? And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Now notice, it's the Lord that's striking them. When we read this, it does look like a thermonuclear device in what it does, because a thermonuclear device melts everything, they say, so fast. I mean, if it could happen, it would be like, it'd be like a skeleton standing there. And the skeleton would drop, kind of like the cartoons type thing. I'm not saying it really be that way, because the blast would probably knock you down, but it would dissolve you that quickly. But this is not a thermonuclear. I mean, again, God can use what he wants, but it says the Lord's going to do this. I think it's just going to be the glory and power of the Lord that's going to cause to happen what we read here. But some think that of a thermonuclear device because of the description here. But again, that's because that's all we can think of. You've got to remember the power and the glory of the Lord is what's going to do this. Notice, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. I mean, just whoop, it'll happen so fast. It'll be skeletons standing there. And then all of a sudden, kapoomp, they drop. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So people just kind of start fighting each other. They're going to go crazy. Those that don't just dissolve right away. And maybe that's before they do. And notice this, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. So they'll be fighting there in the city themselves right before the Lord comes back. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So the Bible says that once the kingdom is established, there'll be people from all over the world bringing gold and silver, and all these riches will be constantly flowing as gifts to the Lord and in the kingdom. And all. And again, just making the kingdom more and more beautiful all the time as the nations are bringing in these things they're giving to the Lord, you know. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. So again, the animals are going to come out of the same glory of the Lord, or whatever is going to happen here that's going to cause everything to dissolve, and they'll dissolve as well. And then this is where it gets really neat, this last portion here. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, there won't be a lot left, but there'll be sheep and goats enough to gather before him, from around the world, shall go. And of course, this is now after the kingdom has started. So those that are left and now entered in, we will be there, but the believers that have gotten saved in their mortal bodies will be there too. Look what it says we'll do. Shall go up year to year, that is every year, to worship the king. We'll go up to worship Jesus. No doubt we'll be going back and forth and seeing the Lord throughout the year, but we're all going to be coming together as one big family for a big celebration from year to year to the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why would we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles represents the Lord living among his people. That's where it comes from. In the Old Testament, it says in the wilderness, the Lord tabernacled among them. And so the Feast of Tabernacles means we're in the presence of the Lord. We will literally be in the presence of the Lord, celebrating the feast and worshiping the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. So what's that feast going to be like? We go up the highway of holiness and we go into this kingdom, you know, we go in there and the horses and the bells and everything, glory to the Lord, the angels welcoming us, trumpet blasts, the fanfare, the flags, you know, all that's going to be happening, the table set up with every kind of thing you could imagine. Yes, we will be eating in heaven. The Bible says that. So rejoice, my friends, rejoice. And what's that spread going to be like? I mean, think about when you go somewhere and they've got a great spread. You know how excited you get? I mean, at least I do. Think about what it's going to be like. And there'll be a never-ending flow of it. And no calories. Hallelujah. And it shall be whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Remember, there's going to be some, as you get 100 years, 2 years, 3 years, 400, 500 in, they're not going to want to honor the Lord. And he, by his grace, he's going to let them live and remain until the final judgment, give them time to repent. But they're not going to come up. He says, if you don't, there's going to be drought in your area. There's not going to be rain. So there'll be a consequence to their disobedience. It says, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, then they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And to say to an Egyptian that you're going to be struck with plagues, that has a greater meaning than for many of us, because they know their history. So that would be something like, you know, if God said to them, look, you don't come up, there's going to be plagues. Okay, we'll come up. We remember what happened in our history. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. There it is. I told you I got ahead of myself. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Again, everything, that is, the bowls before the altar are holy. Everything will be holy. There won't be secular and spiritual. It'll all be spiritual. Every bit of it will simply be the glory of the Lord always. So that's going to be, again, just which it should be for a believer now anyway, but at the same time, that's how it'll be. Everything will be holy to the Lord. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. So that'll be the food we'll be eating. And in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. We'd say an unbeliever, if you will, in the house of the Lord of hosts, only believers going in. So we finished the book of Zechariah, and what an amazing picture we get of the coming kingdom. You know, as you get bits and pieces, as you go to the different parts of the Bible, you get to put it all together, it just gets more and more exciting. And so this is the hope that we have. And what is so good about this hope? I'm so thankful to the Lord giving us a glimpse of what waits on us, because it can get pretty dark and hard in this earth, in this world sometimes, can it not? And maybe tonight some of you are in a very dark and hard place. You're like, man, this is awful. I'm just got a bad prognosis from my doctor, or I don't feel like I used to feel, or this is happening, or whatever's happening in your life that seems like, oh my goodness, okay? God gives you this so you can say, you know what? It's going to get really good real soon. Hang in there. Hang in there and enjoy the goodness of the Lord. God's going to be faithful. He knows that your suffering is real. It's not that you're not hurting. It's not that he doesn't care. He loves you. He'll give you the grace and strength you need to get through what you're doing right now. But wow, what a future we have, guys. And so get excited about it. But let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the book of Zechariah. What a beautiful study that you give us, Lord, in the book of Zechariah. And again, here at the end, Lord, what a great way to finish it, just to show us what the coming kingdom is going to be like. Lord, our mind just dances with visions of the holy highway and walking on it and not getting tired, you know, singing and dancing and seeing friends maybe we hadn't seen in months, you know, even a year, who knows? And we're all there together, coming together as a giant family, earthwide, worldwide, and looking at the beautiful, fresh, living waters and the streams flowing from your throne that are just splashing down the mountains and working as we work our way, Lord, up this mountain and up to your kingdom and the angels and the golden trumpets and the flags and the majesty and the pomp and the horses, Lord, the beautiful sound of their bells as they clop through the streets of the beautiful streets of Jerusalem and Israel and whatever it's going to be like, Lord. And again, then entering in, God, to this great feast time and smelling all the great smells of the food and seeing the layout, Lord, and all the food and the grapes and the meat and just everybody laughing and hugging and rejoicing and celebrating. And oh my goodness, Lord, it's so exciting. And how I look forward to it, how we look forward to it. We just want to say, first of all, thank you that that's our future. Thank you, Lord. And thank you that we have the hope of that. Lord, there's some right now that are so deeply depressed. They're in a place of darkness right now. And right now you're giving them hope. You're letting them know that that won't last forever. It too shall pass. And the glory when it comes will be forever. Hang in there. Trust the Lord. And so, Father, I thank you again for the work of your Spirit tonight, the excitement of the kingdom. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and your joy. And let your joy and your Spirit now rest upon your little ones. Lord, we're your little ones. Let it rest upon us. We see you throw your arms out. And now we run to you, Lord, laughing and grabbing onto our King, giving you praise and glory, rejoicing with you in the kingdom and the Spirit. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Enjoy the blessing of the Lord. Just revel in it.